Would you stand with me? I'd like to read together Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19. I don't think it's possible to read this sitting down, so. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the Word of God. This is how it all ends. It's a wonderful time. Let's be seated together and begin to look at this. Well, we love to anticipate things. I don't know about you, but I didn't sleep from December 20th on as a child. You just anticipate Christmas. We anticipate wonderful things as children. As adults, we anticipate vacations. We anticipate knowing a job promotion is coming. We anticipate graduating after years of academic study. But for us as believers, we have far more to anticipate. We have really the ultimate anticipation. The Apostle Paul told Titus that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as you recall, Revelation contains a promise to us. It's given at the beginning and at the end of the book. Revelation 1:3 says, Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Well, because of the blessing of this book, and frankly, because I really like the book of Revelation, I've decided to extend this just a little bit. I always make a plan for a whole book of messages, and so I've added seven more messages to get us to the end and just slow down and savor this. We kind of don't want to stay in the Great Tribulation for years at a time, so we're out of that now. So now we want to slow down and savor the finer details of the final chapters of the entire Bible. And now our blessing is increasing as we come to one of the two greatest passages in the New Testament concerning the return of Christ. We're going to take 3 weeks here in the passage we just read just to examine some important features. This is our Conquering King, and so we're just simply going to call this our Conquering King mini-series. Tonight we're going to look at the King's army and specifically why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, why that's important. Next week we'll look at the Conquering King, the second part, the King's character, why we hold to the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. And the final week, we'll look at the Conquering King, Part 3, the King's victory, why we hold to a real judgment. So let's just camp out in these dozen verses or so here and enjoy what the Lord has for us. Tonight, we simply want to examine verse 14. That's all we want to look at. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Because the question is, who are these armies of heaven? And by asking that question, you unlock and unleash a whole bunch of other questions, one of which would be the rapture of the church. Now, as we've gone through Revelation over the last number of months, we've touched on the rapture of the church two other times, but I really want to drive it home tonight, and I want to focus exclusively on that issue because understanding that helps us understand verse 14. So tonight, if you'll let me indulge myself just a little, tonight's more of a Sunday school lesson. We're going to just go through a lot of scripture and examine this issue. You need to put your thinking caps on and engage your mind. I know it's the end of the day here, but you need to think through this and understand. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to ask and answer five questions. And the most of the emphasis will be on the last two questions. The first three really are just introductory. But here are the five questions. We're going to look at why is this important? What is our authority to understand this issue? Who are the armies of heaven? Verse 14. Does the Bible teach a rapture of any kind, regardless of the timing? Because that has been challenged by many. And what is the evidence for the rapture prior to the Great Tribulation? And this would be opposed to those who hold to a post-tribulation or the less popular mid-tribulation view of the rapture. So the first question, why is this important? Why does this matter? Why isn't this just three professors somewhere having an arm wrestling match over this? Why is it important for all of us? Well, it's certainly not a salvation issue. There will be many who disagree on the timing of the rapture who will all be in heaven, and I'm certain all of us will have a giant aha moment when the Lord explains it to us. Actually, we'll have the aha moment when it's happening. Then we'll go, okay, now we know when the timing is. It's right now. But it is an issue of interpreting Scripture consistently. That's important for us. There are five major views of the rapture. That doesn't include the view that says there's no rapture whatsoever, which is actually a fairly prominent view. But of the five views that do say there is a rapture, it can be demonstrated that the one which relies the least on interpreting Scripture metaphorically and allegorically is the pre-tribulational rapture view. And we can demonstrate that just by looking at different writers. All of the views have difficulties to them. They have some problems to overcome. But the one that allows you to interpret every relevant verse with a consistent historical grammatical hermeneutic is the pre-tribulational view. Now, I also want to emphasize this. This is not for the sake of being right. This is for the sake of knowing the Lord and knowing his plan better. One-third of our Bible is prophecy, so I would think that God wants us to be involved with understanding and interacting with prophecy. It's very important to the Lord, so therefore it's important to us. But there are some immediate implications, even right now, for one's view of the timing of the rapture. First of all, it impacts how much time you spend analyzing current events rather than proclaiming the gospel. A post-tribulational view would tell you that I need to read the newspaper and watch Fox News every day to find out if we're entering the Great Tribulation. A pre-trib view says that the next thing that happens is the rapture. I just need to be faithful to the gospel no matter what's going on around me. It also impacts your view of the justice and mercy of God because it asks the question, does God allow his children to endure his wrath even though Christ already took God's wrath? That is a relevant question to this argument here. And it also impacts your joy. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after Paul had taught the Thessalonians about things yet to come, he said this, therefore encourage one another with these words. I'm going to try to show you that a post-tribulational rapture view doesn't fit with Paul's intent to comfort the Thessalonians. Only a pre-trib view can make that make sense. So that's why it's important. It does impact us in a number of ways. The second question is, what is our authority? What is our authority? Well, clearly we have to use Scripture alone. We have to use sound, logical methods to let Scripture speak for itself. And what we won't do is we won't use an argument from authority. An argument from authority is when you say, well, John Piper or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur believe such and such. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't prove anything. We have access to the same Bible, same Bible study tools, and the same methods that they do. Now, we can use the writings of others in as much as they help explain the Scriptures in a rational manner. That's the only usefulness of it. Just because a big name says he believes something different doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true at all. Another thing we want to watch out for is understanding that reading current events as a way to interpret Scripture is invalid. You cannot use the newspaper to tell you how to interpret the Bible. That is a fallacy. We don't do it that way. We use the Bible to interpret the newspaper, the other way around. By the way, this is what post-tribulational rapture belief will lead you to. You'll be consistently and constantly on the lookout for the Antichrist. Who is this guy? Is he somebody we know about now? And you'll be continually comparing Revelation to Scripture and making faulty interpretations. How do I know this? Because Christians in every generation since the first century have done that. Even the first century Christians, the second generation, rather, of church fathers, many of them were post-tribulational rapture guys. Why? Because they're in the middle of the Roman persecution of Christians. They read Revelation. They say, this looks a lot like what's happening now. So, therefore, they interpreted the Scripture according to, they didn't have newspapers, but I guess they had stone slates or something. They had something that they interpreted the Scripture with. And so we want to avoid that. We want to also avoid inserting a predetermined position into the Scripture. And every side of the argument does this. We'll, in fact, as an example, we'll ding our own side here at Grace Bible Church, the pre-trib position. The first time I ever heard a sermon on the pre-tribulational rapture, it was a sermon from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And it says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Then the pastor said, 'That's the rapture of the church, the come up here.'" Now, does the rapture of the church take place chronologically at that moment? Yes. If you're looking at Revelation 3 and 4, there's a white space right between those two chapters. You write in the word rapture right there. But if we want to use the Scripture, it doesn't say that. He's speaking to John, come up here, not to the whole church. So every side has done that. We want to let Scripture speak on its own without jamming our view into it. All right, the third question. Who are the armies of heaven in verse 14? Who are these people? Now, we know that the angels of God will come with Christ at the second coming. We know they're included in some way. Mark 8:38 says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There they are. There's the angels coming back. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So clearly they're a part of the entourage in some way, shape, or form. I think it would be unusual, though, to see angels riding horses. Now, whether or not these horses are actual or symbolic doesn't make any difference. There's no reason to think that they're not actual. But either way, it would be unusual. We don't see that in Scripture. And then the clothing also gives us a clue. Those in Revelation 19:8 that we looked at last week, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. This is clearly, specifically, the church age saints. And we looked at that in detail last time. And the relationship here to verse 14 is unmistakable. It's not coincidental. It would be confusing if six verses later, this is suddenly a different group who's dressed exactly the same way. That would almost be an effort to confuse us. And then there's the clue of proximity. When you read this, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. There's a sense of closeness. There's a sense in which this group is right under the wing of Jesus Christ, right next to him, very much in proximity. And it's reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which promises that once believers are with the Lord, they will always be with the Lord, every time. But there's a more direct clue also. You might turn a page back to chapter 17, verse 14. By the way, get your fingers warmed up. We're going to go to a number of scriptures this evening. Chapter 17, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Who is that? Those are believers in Christ, specifically from the church age, and we made that case when we were in chapter 17. Now, even if we're not 100% certain that this is the church, if we're not 100% certain, compared to every other possibility, the church is head and shoulders above every other possibility in terms of likelihood, and it would make no sense for it to be anyone else. Now, some could argue that it includes others, such as Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs, but we saw last week that their resurrection is going to happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Either way, though, no matter how you slice it, the church is here in verse 14, and I believe exclusively here that this is the church. Well, let's get to our fourth question. Now we'll slow it down just a little bit. That's just kind of our introduction. Does the Bible teach a rapture of any kind, regardless of the timing? And we have to answer this question because many of our covenant theology brothers and sisters, they would say that you cannot find the rapture anywhere in the Bible, that there isn't this idea anywhere. Now, where do we get our word rapture? Certainly the word rapture is not in the Bible specifically. It's from the Latin word raptura. In the Latin Bible, raptura translates the 14 uses of the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away, means to suddenly remove. This is the word used to describe Christ's ascension into heaven in Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up, harpazo, we would say raptura in Latin, raptured in English, to God and to his throne. So is there the idea of rapture anywhere in the Bible? Can you find examples? I can find you five examples just right here that we already know about. There is a precedent for the idea of a rapture. How about the guy named Enoch? Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's universally accepted to be that Enoch did not die. He instead was taken straight to God. How about Elijah? 2 Kings 2:11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I hope that's the way I get to go, because that looks really fun. How about the two witnesses of Revelation 11? Revelation 11:12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Well, there's four. Who's the fifth person we know has been raptured to heaven? It's Jesus Christ himself. Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So can you find rapture in general in the Bible? Absolutely. You can't deny it. It's there five different times, at least. What about the rapture of the church in particular, though? Well, there's the evidence of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, and we're going to return in detail to that passage in a moment. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, harpazo, raptura, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know how you interpret that any other way. I might not be very smart, but there might be some secret interpretation that says that that's something different. But we just take the Bible at face value. How about the evidence of 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52? By process of elimination, it can only be referring to exactly the same event as 1 Thessalonians 4. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall not all sleep. What does that mean? It means that some will be alive on the earth, believers, at the moment of this event. And then there's the evidence of John 14:3. We'll look at this again extensively. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So you can't say that the idea of a rapture doesn't exist. You absolutely can't say that. At least five men are mentioned in the Bible as having had or going to have this experience, and there's a clear description numerous times of the church's rapture. At this point, to deny the rapture, you have to begin to reinterpret Scripture allegorically. You have to make it picturesque and metaphorical instead of just taking it at its word. Well, that brings us to our final question. Don't think that we're close to the end. This is just our last question. What is the evidence for the rapture prior to the Great Tribulation? What is the evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture? And I want to give you four categories of evidence. And really, there's not time to go as deep as we'd like. Here's the four categories. First, I want to give you some faulty assumptions that are often present in non-pre-tribulational views. Some faulty assumptions. I want to show you the Jewish nature of the Great Tribulation period. We want to look then, of course, at major scripture passages. And I want to give you six things that a non-pre-trib position cannot explain. They have no explanation for, so we can understand the value of this position. So first, let's look at the faulty presumptions that are often present in non-pre-tribulational views. First faulty assumption is mistaking two events for one. Mistaking two events for one. If we compare 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and following, with Christ's description of his second coming, In Matthew 24 and 25, it becomes very clear that these are two different events. Listen to the differences. I just listed eight of them. How long do we have? At the rapture, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven. At the second coming, though, Christ comes and dwells on the earth. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own, and at the second coming, the angels gather the living elect. Those are surviving believers of the Great Tribulation. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward. At the second coming, he comes to judge. Those are two very clear purposes. At the rapture, resurrection is very prominent. That's what happens at the same time. The second coming, there's no mention of resurrection at all. At the rapture, believers depart from the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken from the earth. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth. And at the second coming, believers remain on the earth. At the rapture, there's no mention of establishing Christ's kingdom. At the second coming, that's what the whole thing is about, is establishing his kingdom. And at the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies. At the second coming, there's no mention of anyone receiving a glorified body at that moment. By the way, also, some of Christ's parables in Matthew 13 show that these are two different events, two different things. The parable of the wheat and tares. The tares, the unbelievers, they're removed from the wheat, the believers, at the second coming. Matthew 13:30 and verse 40 also. But at the rapture, the believers are taken out from the unbelievers. So you see the differences there. Jesus said that. Jesus' parable of the dragnet. The bad fish, the unbelievers, they're taken out from among the good fish, the believers, at the culmination of the second coming. But the rapture, at the rapture, believers are taken from the unbelievers. So we're seeing this from different angles, that there are two different separations that happen. The first time around, the believers are taken out. The second time around, the unbelievers are taken out. So you can't say that there's just one event, and that's a faulty presumption that is often made. Another faulty presumption is not differentiating between the wrath of God and suffering along with persecution. Not understanding the difference between wrath and suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, the church is not destined for wrath. Why? Because Jesus Christ already took our wrath. We can't be destined for wrath. Doesn't mean that we're exempt from trials. Doesn't mean we're exempt from suffering or even dying for our faith. This is promised to us all through the New Testament. But the Great Tribulation is not just part of the general suffering of Christians. That's a faulty presumption. It's a completely unique time. It's a totally different time that has as a major feature the pouring out of the wrath of God. Matthew 24:20, Jesus said, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. It's unique. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. Now, why is it unique? It's unique because we're not talking about localized judgment. We're talking about worldwide, global judgment falling on the earth in clear, supernatural ways. In chapter 6 of Revelation, unbelievers already recognize that this judgment is coming from God. There's a universal recognition that this is a unique time. This isn't just yet another period in history where Christians are suffering. Another faulty presumption is minimizing the reality and the necessity of an intermediate heaven. Minimizing the reality and necessity of an intermediate heaven. What is the intermediate heaven? It's heaven as it is right now, prior to the new heavens and the new earth that's promised in the end of our Bible, at the end of Isaiah as well. Right now, in heaven, we sort of tend to picture it as sort of a ghostly, ethereal existence. The heaven as it is now is a physical place. It is a real place. Right now in heaven, we know from the Bible, there are physical things. There are scrolls, there are elders, there are palm branches, musical instruments, horses, crowns, and of course, what's the ultimate physical evidence in heaven? It is a physical Jesus Christ who sits on a physical throne. There is a wonderful physical world. Hebrews 8 and 9 indicates that the temple which God commanded Israel to build was a copy, a shadow of the physical reality that is in heaven right now. The many rooms of John chapter 14 is a word that's translated as home or rooms, and in the Bible is never used of something less than physical. It's a physical place. By the way, historically, the greatest books on heaven have always been written by pre-tribulational rapture authors because they understand the necessity and the importance of an intermediate heaven. Other authors tend to just gloss over it as not important. We've seen all through Revelation, we keep seeing a reference to the 24 elders and to the saints who are doing things like receiving reward and beginning the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wonderful things happening in heaven. Well, here's another line of evidence. We want to look at the Jewish nature of the Great Tribulation period. Now, the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, it gives us an account of 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, when this is told to Daniel, your people, this is speaking of Israel, speaking of Jews. These are weeks of years, each week, each day rather, representing a year. Now, we're told in Daniel that the end of the 69th week has been demonstrated. It coincides with the coming of Christ. And in fact, some have made the case for an exact day count, that number of days elapsed right to the point that Jesus Christ rode toward Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And so we understand whether it's that exact or not, it certainly takes us right to the time of Christ. The 70th week is a very clear description of Antichrist. You just read Daniel 9:27. Oh, that's Antichrist when you compare it to Revelation. It's very clear. All 70 weeks are about Israel. That's the theme. Now, between the 69th and the 70th week, we would say that the clock stopped. When is that happening? We're in it right now. We're between the 69th week, the coming of Christ, and the 70th week, the coming of Antichrist. Revelation 12 is another line of evidence. It's a synopsis of the entire Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. That's what this Revelation 12 is about. And it's all about Israel. It's not about the church in any way, shape, or form. From Revelation 6 through 19, the church is not mentioned as being on earth. Why? Because this is about Israel. And considering how prominently the church is featured in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, then what happens in chapter 4, we're just gone. It's like we vanished or we're taken up into the air or something. It's amazing. There's a sudden shift in emphasis to the Jews. There's the 144,000 Jews in Revelation 7 and 14. There are the two witnesses in chapter 11. There's God's protection of believing Jews who come to faith during the Great Tribulation. Great emphasis on the nation of Israel. Why is this? Because the primary purpose of the Great Tribulation isn't judgment. That's a major theme, but it's not the primary purpose. God doesn't need 7 years to judge the earth. All he needs is one snap of his fingers, and that's done. The 7 years primarily is to build his nation of Israel, to prepare her for Messiah to come. The tribulation is referred to in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. If you did a lengthy study of passages such as Deuteronomy 4, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 20, Zechariah 13, Matthew 24, as you look at that, you say the Great Tribulation is extremely Jewish in nature and Jewish in flavor. As a nation, Israel has never come together under the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. They've never come together under that covenant. They have to be partakers in the new covenant before a final fulfillment of Old Testament promises becomes possible. But this is when it happens. During the Great Tribulation is when God does something amazing for a remnant of Israel. He'll bring them as a group under the new covenant. How's that going to happen? Well, he's going to open their eyes. And Zechariah 12:10 will come true. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. He is gathering a real live nation for the first time under the new covenant. Well, now we want to look at some major scripture passages. You don't have to turn to this one. It's easy to remember. Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10 promises that the church will be removed prior to the Great Tribulation. It simply says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is a promise given to the church at Philadelphia, very clearly about them. But this is an example of both a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy. It's fulfilled in the first century church of Philadelphia because they were kept from that hour of trial. But it's also for the church as a whole. How do we know this? Because he said the hour of trial that's coming to the whole world, and that didn't happen in the first century. That didn't happen in any way toward the whole world. Now, there's a technical grammatical question on the phrase, keep you from. It can mean protection in the midst of, as our post-tribulation brothers will argue. That's not always true. It also, elsewhere in Scripture, means to get you out of something before it happens, to protect you, to get you out of it. And that's the sense that same phrase in Greek is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Same phrase. Now, let's go ahead and look at a couple in detail. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we want to examine verses 13 through 18. And I want to show you that I think 1 Thessalonians only gives the option of a pre-tribulation rapture. We'll begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's three sounds which will announce the rapture. We have the shout of Christ, his shout. What is this? I think the ESV gives a good rendering when it says a cry of command. In John 5:28, Jesus said this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." I think it's probably a command specifically to those who are dead in Christ. And it'll be what Jesus did with Lazarus. Come out from there. And so that'll be the command. But then there's also the archangel's voice. Now this seems like, well, isn't he kind of interrupting? I mean, the Lord's already giving the command here. How come he's jumping in here? We don't know this for certain, but there's, I think, the best way to think about this is to think about the job of angels. Their job, according to Hebrews 1, is to protect the saints. It is to watch over us. It is to be God's servants on behalf of the church. It very well could be that this archangel is present to protect the people of God from Satan as they're passing through Satan's territory, since Satan is the prince of the power of what? The air. And so it could be there's a protective element. And then certainly there's the trumpet of God. Since Mount Sinai, the trumpet has been used to call God's people to assemble together. Now, not every mention of a trumpet refers to the rapture. There are other occasions as well. But the point is, this won't be a silent event. This isn't just something where we're just going to slip quietly away. There will be a sense in which the world sees something unusual has happened here. It could be compared to the Apostle Paul being knocked to the ground by the vision of the glory of Christ and not knowing what's going on exactly until it's explained to him. Those around Paul, they knew something was going on, but they had even less information. I think it'll be a noisy event that will be very clearly obvious to the world. Now, verse 17, it says that believers will be caught up in the clouds. This is a direct parallel to Jesus' ascension when he was received into the clouds. Who is in the rapture? Who gets to participate? Verse 16, those who are in Christ. This will include all believers from the day of Pentecost forward, the living and those who have died. Now, the context here is important. It helps us understand this. The Thessalonian believers are new believers. They're new in the Lord. They don't know a lot. They were concerned about what had happened to believers who had died, their family, their friends who had died already. Paul had already taught them about the rapture. And so what do you think their concern would be? Oh, no, those who have died must have missed it. They must have missed out on this. And so Paul writes to comfort them. No, at the same time, they'll be raised from the dead, and those who are alive will go up with them. Now, I want to assume just for a moment that the rapture occurs at some other time, after the Great Tribulation, as an example. What would we expect to find in 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, I think we would expect to find not grief among the Thessalonians that their loved ones had died, but relief that their loved ones had died. Hey, you guys don't have to be here for this Great Tribulation thing. We're so relieved that you've gone home already. But there's just the opposite. There's grief because they fear their loved ones will miss the rapture. You would also expect grief over the coming trial instead of over the grief over the loss of your loved ones. I mean, you'd say, well, you know, Aunt Henrietta, I'm sorry that you're dead, but man, we got a great tribulation coming here. I got to deal with this. And we don't see that. We have just the grief over those that they lost. You'd also expect certainly to find Paul providing instruction and encouragement to stand firm during the tribulation. If the rapture is post-tribulation, we would have to insert it between verses 15 and 16. We would have to say, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then right there, we have to put in, then there's 7 years of really bad stuff. See also Revelation 6 through 19, that's going to be you. Then, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. It's not there. There's no indication of that whatsoever. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says to encourage one another with these words. If there is a teaching that you're going to have to go through 7 years of the most horrific judgment of God ever in history, how do you encourage one another with that? I can't fathom that. That one's clearly pre-trib. You cannot see it any other way. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I'd like to show you this can only be a pre-tribulational rapture as well. John 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's giving them comfort. In the night, he'll be arrested. This is the first mention of the rapture in the Bible, by the way, of the rapture of the church. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I want to take a little time on this. I want to just relish this. These three verses, I have personally given more study to than any verses in the Bible. These are the three that I have at the top of my list. They fascinate me. So I want to tell you how I've studied this. And I want to just show you kind of this method so that you can understand how we arrived at these conclusions. I consulted about 40 different sources just to kind of see what people have said. And I went all the way back to the 4th century to find out what every major interpretation of these verses has been. What I did was I took this passage and I divided it into 6 questions. What is the Father's house? What are the many rooms? What did Jesus mean when he said, "I go"? What did he mean by prepare? What is the place he's preparing? And what did he mean by, "I will come again and take you to myself"? Then what I did was I gathered every major interpretation from the last 15 centuries or so, and I made a giant chart of all these interpretations of those 6 questions. Then I put together what we call a rubric. It's a testing system. It's a system to test every one of those by applying 6 or 7 major principles of Bible study methods or hermeneutics. We applied the method of immediate context. We looked at literary type, structural analysis, grammatical interpretation that includes word meanings, word forms, word relationships. We included figure of speech analysis. We included analogy of faith. Analogy of faith says that our doctrine should be derived from the largest, most obvious teaching passages on the topic. So far, it sounds boring, doesn't it? For some of us, this is interesting. When we put this together, and what I did was I applied these 6 principles to every major interpretation under every one of those 6 questions. And what happened was, as you apply these principles, some of the interpretations start dropping off. They can't stand the heat. They're revealed to be unworthy. They're revealed to be faulty. They can't stand the scrutiny, and the interpretation falls. Well, when I got to the end of this, and I tried really hard to pretend I wasn't pre-trib or anything, I just wanted to look at it objectively. What happened at the end is only one interpretation for each of those questions made it through the fire. Here's what came through. What is my Father's house? It's a general reference to the realm of the current state of heaven, the intermediate heaven. It cannot be any other place. What are the many rooms? They are literal, physical dwelling places which are distinct from the New Jerusalem. It's not the New Jerusalem. They are not mansions. They're not like castle-like structures, as earlier English Bibles like to say. But they refer to dwelling places that are attached to the Father's house. This makes perfect cultural sense to a Jew, because you as a son would just build a room or a house onto the Father's house and bring your bride to it. What did Jesus mean when he said, I go? Many will say that means I go to my death. It can't mean that. It didn't stand the fire. What it means is it speaks of his ascension into heaven after the cross has been accomplished, and will return the same way, and he'll return the same way he left. What did he mean by prepare? Now, this is one that may startle you a little bit. It doesn't mean to build anything. It doesn't mean to construct or create the many rooms. We're already told that they exist. They're in the Father's house. What prepare means is that in some sense, it's to get them ready for the arrival of the saints. When you have guests in your home, do you just say, looks good to me? No, you prepare, you leave out food, you put new linens on, you make everything look wonderful. These are rooms that are probably already in use by the saints who are currently in the intermediate heaven. But what did Jesus say? In my Father's house are how many rooms? Many rooms. In other words, we're ready for a mass arrival all at once. How about this question? What is the place he is preparing? After going through this system of testing, it's the same as many rooms. It's the dwelling places in the intermediate heaven, the Father's house. So what did he mean then by, I will come again and take you to myself? Now listen, if the place he's taking us can only be the intermediate heaven, which is prior to the return of Christ, if the many rooms are not New Jerusalem, they're in the intermediate heaven, if prepare doesn't mean construction, but preparation for a lengthy stay, a hospitable welcome for loved ones, preparation for a mass arrival of a lot of saints in many rooms, and if a post-tribulational rapture means we go up only to come right back down, making the preparation of that place would be pointless. There's only one option left. When he says, I will come again and take you to myself, the only option that's left is a rapture and resurrection event prior to the Great Tribulation. That's the only one that was left. The preparation is for the final living members of the church on earth to be in the intermediate heaven for 7 years. That's the only option. And by the way, the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and the John 14 passage, they strengthen each other. 1 Thessalonians 4 reads like a commentary to John chapter 14. There's two major promises to both. The believers are promised to be in the presence of Christ. The believers are promised comfort. That's in both. It speaks of troubled hearts and grief in both. It speaks of believing God in both. It speaks, Jesus told the disciples, if it were not so, would I have told you? And Paul told the Thessalonians, for this we declare to you. You can just go side by side and see 1 Thessalonians 4 explains John 14 all the way down. Well, this is the most fun part right here. The things that non-pre-tribulational views can't explain. They can't explain. First of all, the rapture is rendered pointless if it's after the Great Tribulation. I call it the boing theology, because we're going to go up, boing, and come right back down. That serves no purpose whatsoever unless it's just a cosmic roller coaster of some sort. If God miraculously preserves the church through the Great Tribulation, according to a post-tribulation view, why have a rapture? There's absolutely no purpose to it. And by the way, every other rapture in the Bible, Enoch, Elijah, the two witnesses, and Jesus, where did they go? They always went to heaven, and they stayed for a period of time. Here's the second thing that the pre-trib, non-pre-trib view can't explain. Matthew 25, Jesus says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, clearly the return of Christ, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's the sheep and goat judgment. If the rapture of the church happens at the end of the Great Tribulation, then the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25 doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit, because that's when God separates tribulation survivors into two groups, the unbelievers and the believers. But if the rapture just took place, there would be no believers to separate out. They're already gone and back. And if the rapture occurred at the end of the Great Tribulation, which is clearly before the sheep and goat judgment, there's no sheep. There's nobody there to separate. So you can't explain that. How about this one? You can't explain the population of the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm not going to argue the literal nature of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll do that in a few weeks. But Scripture is very clear that living unbelievers will be judged at the end of the tribulation and removed from the earth. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's no unbelievers left alive at that moment in time. But the Bible also teaches that during the millennial reign of Christ, children will be born and they will be capable of sin. Isaiah 65 tells us this. Revelation 27 through 10 is going to show us this. But what did Jesus teach about glorified believers, those with their resurrection body? They'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, and by implication not have children. And even if they did have children, you think they're going to give birth to little sinners? No, because we're not sinful anymore. So if all the believers have been glorified according to a post-tribulational rapture view, and all the unbelievers are dead, who is making all these children that Isaiah 65 is talking about, all these little sinners? Who's making them? There's no one left to do that. It has to be believers who are left in their unglorified bodies on earth, having survived the Great Tribulation, then having children who need salvation. It has to be that. There's no other option. Now, we've mentioned this already. We'll just do this briefly. The post-tribulational rapture view leaves no time for the believer's judgment for reward. The Bema Seat of Christ, or 1 Corinthians 3, doesn't leave time for the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we looked at last week. I mean, if the church is still on earth, then who is it that's getting dressed in white robes in Revelation 19, getting ready for a wedding, and who's receiving rewards in 1 Corinthians 3? There's no one there to do that if the church is still on earth. How about this one? This is inexplicable. If you read every epistle of the New Testament very carefully, go over it with a fine-tooth comb, you will find no warnings to prepare for an impending tribulation for church-age believers. You will not find one. You find warnings about error and false doctrine. There are warnings about false prophets. There's warnings about persecution in general. But total silence in regard to anything on the measure, on the level of Revelation 6 through 18. There's nothing. I think if the rapture were to occur at any other time, you would certainly expect the New Testament to teach on the fact of the church in the tribulation, on the purpose of the church in the tribulation, the conduct of the church in the tribulation. I think we would have whole books devoted to it. But there's nothing. The New Testament's silent on it. And then finally, this is inexplicable. The two biggest second coming passages, the epic ones, Matthew 24 and the one we read tonight, Revelation 19, there is no mention of a rapture. If the rapture happens after the Great Tribulation, then it's happening at the same time as the Second Coming. And I think it's highly unlikely that the two greatest passages on the Second Coming would just leave out that little detail. It's not explainable. Well, the biggest question for us is, why does this matter? Who cares? I mean, is this just to be right? I want to give you two reasons why this matters. First of all, understanding what is coming has a major purpose for us in Scripture. This is why eschatology is important. This is why a third of our Bible is prophecy. That purpose is to be motivated to live lives pleasing to the Lord. That's our motivation. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, what do we do in response? Verse 3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We know he's coming. We know the rapture can happen anytime. Therefore, we live today in a way that is holy before him. The rapture is a signless event. There is nothing to tell you that it's coming. There's nothing in the news that you can watch to let you know the rapture is close. We have no information with which to set dates or even make guesses. So you know what our response is? We stay undistracted. We live holy lives, and we pray that it happens today. And tomorrow, we stay undistracted, we live holy lives, and we pray that it happens today. And we pray the prayer that John prayed, "Come soon, Lord Jesus." Finally, the reason for us is, frankly, the more anticipation of eternity you have, the more you understand that before this day is out, you could be flying away to heaven, the less your sorrows matter right now. Show me Christians who are weighed down by their present circumstances, and I'll show you Christians who have forgotten their future, who have forgotten that before this argument with your wife is over, you could be flying away to heaven, that before you have to deal with paying this mortgage payment you can't afford, you could be flying away to heaven, that before this illness takes its full course in your body, you could be flying away to heaven. Show me believers who have an abiding joy. They're believers with a sound eschatology. They understand it could be any day. That's so, so important for us. How do we respond? You live holy lives, make every day count, and keep looking up. That's what we do. Our Father, we don't make this case because we want to be right. We make this case because we believe it's what Scripture teaches. And you have told us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, and correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And Lord, we want to just ask you this evening, for those who are here, who are struggling, and who may even be thinking, I really just couldn't care less about this end time stuff. I'm just trying to make it through this week. Oh, Lord, help them to connect the dots, that making it through this week is directly connected to understanding what is coming soon. And Lord, we would join the Apostle John in praying this prayer, that we would ask you to come soon, Lord Jesus. Might it be today. We pray these things in his name. Amen.